Take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and our ongoing series in this gospel, which we're entitling, The Son of Man Seeking and Saving the Lost. That's why Jesus came. And it's a reminder to us of that again this morning. I won't admit to this, but I'm going to this morning. I actually watched the wedding last night. You know, unbelievable. Invited Daria down to watch. She wasn't even interested. She was tired. I find this quite interesting, actually. Watch some of the preliminaries. And, you know, we had recorded it, so I can just fast forward, fast forward, fast forward, fast forward as they're interviewing all these people. And okay, now she comes. Okay, now we're going to watch this. And so I was just interested in all of this, that they said 1.9 billion people are watching this. That's a third of the earth watching a wedding. I find it most significant in the fact that it has this broad appeal. I guess there's still a place for the monarchy. There's something about this that appeals to people. That, you know, and then all the, and you had to wear a hat if you're a woman. Those were hats. Whatever you call those things, I don't know. And then there was a certain type of suit and dress. You had to wear a, I don't know, they had a name for it, a certain kind of dress you had to wear. And if you had to wear a morning suit, or I didn't know they made different kinds. I don't know, what do you call this? I don't know. And it was just really interesting to watch all this stuff. So I guess I was kind of getting into the female mind a little bit here as they're watching this stuff. But one thing that struck me, the last person that was seated before the wedding began was the queen. When she came in, we could start. But you could not start till she had her seat. And it was interesting as I was watching this, the protocol that was in place. We are very unaware of this in our own context, in our own culture, this sense of protocol. Now, in a sense, it's very, very stiff and very formal, and yet it has been the way for most of the world through most of history, the sense of protocol. There's a bit of a caste system. There's levels of authority, and then you have dukes, and you have earls, and you have counts, and you have ladies, and there's all these different layers and structures within this royal protocol. The queen is on the top. The queen has ultimate authority. That's how it is written in the Constitution. Nothing trumps the queen. She has final word. Martha and I have been watching, or had finished watching, the miniseries The Crown. It's just very interesting watching this and all that's related to it. So this morning, we actually want to talk about authority. That's not part so much of our culture and our context. We just, you know, put governments in and throw them out, and we don't like these guys, and there's a whole sign of authority just doesn't. But it still does play, have its place still in many of our lives. I'll give you an example. Daria! Now, she didn't know I was going to do that. One word said in a certain way raises a head to immediate attention. Now, she's heard that word many times in that way through her life. Right? And you with your children. What am I declaring there? Authority. I have authority. Sometimes Wish I had a little more, but you know what I mean, as the kids get older, and that's part of our lives, this sense of, well, we're going to talk about authority this morning, and the authority of Jesus. We're in Luke chapter 11 and verse 14, reading down to verse 28. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from whom I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." And he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." The authority of Jesus this morning, and the questioning of that authority. What is it, and where does it come from? In this situation, in this text, it's the authority that he has over the demonic realm. And I would remind you, even as we begin, that the Scriptures teach us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of darkness in the supernatural realm. We live primarily in a Western culture, in a Western world that completely discounts this other reality. I'm not sure I ever shared the story before. We were actually doing a short-term missions trip in the country of Fiji. And we were doing door-to-door evangelism and sharing the gospel. And we happened upon this house in the countryside. And as we came into that house, we noticed coming up the drive, if you want to call that a driveway, the path of these sick animals all the way around the house. We came and we started talking to the lady. She was in the home, and she wasn't well, and she was very discouraged. And we said, "Well, can we pray with you about something?" She said, "Yes, there's a curse on this place. Everybody always gets sick, and the animals all die." Some witch doctor had come, some shaman had come and had cursed the place. I don't know what the reasons for it, but it was palatable, the sense of evil and oppression over this home. And we in the West are oblivious to this kind of stuff, but it is very paramount in many, many parts of the world, this sense of evil, a sense of a spiritual realm that is beyond what we consider very, very scientific. And so even as we begin our study this morning, I would remind you that what we're entering into here is a world that's very often we put out to the side, but it is very real and it does exist. And ultimately, the supernatural real supernatural world, at least according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, is probably more real and more significant and more influential than the physical world in which we actually live. And so this morning, Jesus' authority, and specifically in the context of that supernatural world. First of all, I want to divide this section, this text into a number of sections, I think actually four parts this morning as we look at Jesus' authority. Number one, in verse 14, we have the manifestation of Jesus' authority is displayed. The manifestation of Jesus' authority is displayed. First of all, in the first half of verse 14, we have a demon which is cast out. A demon is cast out. Now, we're told here as this story begins that this man had a demon that made him mute. He couldn't speak because of this demonic action within him, this demonic oppression. Matthew's account adds that he was also blind. He couldn't see and he couldn't speak because of this demonic oppression. Which tells us, first of all, as we look into the story, that demonic activity can have physical consequences. And it happens in this situation. Now, a caution here. We don't want to read demonic activity every time something ill happens or something wrong with us, but it can happen. Not all physical problems are demonically caused, but it is possible. But here we read that Jesus is more powerful than the forces of darkness, and he is able to expel this demon. He actually, according to the Gospels, does this many times. He is able to liberate people from demonic oppression. And again, I would suggest to you that even in our world, in our culture, we should not overlook that. Now, I don't go and looking behind for a demon behind every rock, but behind some rocks are demons. There are demonic influences and situations that I think we've got to be careful not to just always discount. Oh, we live in a scientific world, an age, we know better than that. No, I don't think so. But I would remind you that, as the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so for this mute and for this blind man, this is a very good thing. He is now free. And he begins to speak. And so Jesus' authority is demonstrated in this deliverance of this man from demonic control. Wonderful story, you would think. Praise the Lord. Well, not so fast. Secondly, in the second half of verse 14, the people are confounded. The demon is cast out, but the people are confounded. It says in the second half of verse 14 that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. The word marveled, some places translated, they wondered, they were amazed. This term can have both positive and negative connotations to it. It's kind of a wow. Not knowing exactly what to make of this casting out of the demon. They don't know what to think. Their jaws drop. They're astounded. They're awestruck. And I would suggest to you from this text, as we see in many different places of the Scriptures, that the power of Jesus is astounding. But we shouldn't be astounded. That is our Lord. It's who we're studying in the Gospel of Luke. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is God incarnate. He has all the power of God. I would remind you of what we read in the letter of Paul to the letter in Colossae to the Colossians. He writes in chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the almighty, omnipotent God. In fact, the demons that he cast out, ultimately he created. Now, we won't get into the details of why he created angels that fell, but only to have you know that everything that is has its source in Jesus himself. He has ultimate authority. He has ultimate power. And it is interesting that the demons actually know that. Back in the fourth chapter of Luke, in verses 31 to 34, it says that Jesus went to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a voice, "This is the man with the demon in him. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons knew him, recognized him. But he cast the demon out. And I would remind you that nothing in your life is too difficult for God. Not everything is a demonic power, but God, through Jesus Christ, has the authority over everything. Nothing touches you that is not through his control and his hands and that he can't take care of. Nothing. Even the demonic, which seemed to be the most difficult thing, he could handle. And while we're speaking of it, I think we need to always be careful that we don't allow, even as Christians, as Paul exhorts us, to allow the devil to have a foothold in our lives, that there are demonic forces that sometimes are at play and want to disrupt us, want to trip us up, get us all ticked off and bummed out, and get us all distraught, want us to check things out. Make no mistake about it. The flesh has its own weaknesses, but there are powers beyond the flesh that are trying to get at us. But the power of God is sufficient to overcome that. He has all authority. Now you might ask, well, what about demons? Could I actually have one? Some people ask. For Christians, no. But we can be attacked, we can be influenced, we can give them a foothold in our lives. And I think they're much more prevalent than we know. But for non-Christians, for unbelievers, yes. And I think sometimes there are powers and there are influences taking place in people's lives that they attribute to all kinds of other sources, and we ignore the demonic realm. A friend of mine used to work at Woodlands Hospital for the mentally challenged many years ago before they closed it down. But before that, he actually had the story was they were doing a workshop and he was going to a seminar, and the director of Riverview, which was a hospital for mentally challenged people, the director was leading in this seminar. And as he was talking about how to handle situations and dealing with mental illness and all these kinds of things, he said, sometimes, and this is the director of the Riverview Mental Institution, he said, sometimes we call an exorcist. Now, this would never, ever, he would never say this in public to a newspaper or anything, but this is the director. This was no idiot talking to mental health professionals, that sometimes we don't know what to do and we call for supernatural help. Now, I'm not suggesting that worked in that way or depending on who you called, only that there was even recognition within the mental health profession that some things are beyond our boxes. Now, we don't want to confuse all mental illness with demonic oppression, but there are times I think we need to be careful about this stuff. And even with things like in the supernatural realm, you can go to the local store and you can buy Ouija boards and these kinds of things, and playing with tarot cards and all this kind of supernatural realm, and going to soothsayers and getting your palms read. There is a supernatural world that we do not want to be opening up ourselves to. This can be dangerous. Now, I don't want to raise alarms unnecessarily, but we do need to be careful about this kind of stuff. I would even say things like reading your horoscope in the newspaper. Do not do this. It's not a joke. People reading the stars, this is demonic and has always been, and the people of Israel were told not to do this. This is inappropriate for the people of God. We are opening ourselves up to a supernatural realm that is very real. And so the manifestation of Jesus' authority is displayed over the demonic realm. 2, verses 15 and 16, the opinions regarding Jesus' authority are declared. The opinions regarding Jesus' authority are declared. Now, it was not questioned that he did something here, that he had power over this demon, but how does he have this power? This is where the discrepancy comes in. It says the people marveled. But there were those who had definite reactions to this, and it came in two forms. Number one, and I would suggest to you that these are still similar reactions to who Jesus is today. Number one, slander. Slander. Verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. This is rooted in their disbelief of who Jesus was. They said, this is not of God. He's casting out demons because he has the power of the devil. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. That's what Beelzebul means. That's a title they had for Satan. Now, if you remember, a few months ago, we were talking about the story of Elijah. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, this God is referred to, called Beelzebul, or in some places Beelzebub, depending on the translation. Beelzebul was the god of Ekron in 2 Kings chapter 1. This was rooted in Baal worship, Baal being a pagan god. Beelzebul literally means Lord of the Flies. Remember the book you read in high school? Where do you think that term came from? There's a lot behind this. It was a term for Baal, ultimately became a term to describe Satan. That's very interesting that the term Beelzebul is very similar to the term Baalzebul, which literally means Lord of Dung. Jesus is casting out demons by Satan's power. It's a parallel passage in Mark that claims that Jesus had an unclean spirit himself. Now, this is an extremely dangerous position to suggest that Jesus' power is not the power of God, but is a demonic power. In Mark chapter 3, verses 28 to 30, we read, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. What they are committing here is a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is considered, and is the only place that any sin is ever considered to be unforgivable. The unforgivable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is attributing the power of God to the devil. What you are in fact doing there is saying Jesus is not who he claimed to be. He is something else. You are not affirming the testimony of the Holy Spirit to who Jesus is. That's blaspheming his witness. That can never be forgiven. No one can get into heaven saying that Jesus is not who he claimed to be. And so you ask yourself, sometimes people get really scared. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? No, if you even ask the question, you haven't committed it, because the Holy Spirit is even causing you to ask that question. But what they are committing here is the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They are attributing Jesus' power to the devil himself. Slander. Secondly, Second response is skepticism. We'll talk about more about this next time, but skepticism in verse 16. It said, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. This is rooted in doubt. The people, the first group, simply denied him. They slandered him. These people doubted him. These people wanted more signs. As though this sign isn't enough, they wanted another sign. And Jesus will talk to them next time. Be very careful of demanding more signs. For some, it's never enough. You see, the first group won't believe. These can't believe. These are agnostics. There's never enough proof. And I would suggest to you that there's more than enough evidence for God and the certainty that the Christian faith. There's no need for more and more signs. He's self-validating in what he has already done. This is simply revealing the wickedness in people's hearts. The skepticism, the slander. These are the responses to Jesus. In Luke chapter 16, verse 31, Jesus says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. He gave the ultimate sign. And again, we'll talk about this next week. And still people wouldn't believe. Still people don't believe. The issue is not enough signs. He has now performed a great sign and they won't believe. The manifestation of Jesus' authority, the opinions regarding Jesus' authority now are declared. Thirdly, is the explanation characterizing Jesus' authority is discredited. The explanation characterizing Jesus' authority is discredited. Jesus responds to this. Oh, you're of the devil. That's why you can cast out demons. 1. In verses 17 and 18, I would have you see that their argument is illogical. Their argument is illogical. But he, knowing their thoughts, let's stop there just for a moment. I don't think they said anything. All Jesus is simply doing is reading their thoughts, which is, again, an evidence of the fact that there's something significant about him, that he has authority. This is sometimes real scary. You're sitting here right now and Jesus knows exactly what you're thinking. I hope he's done by noon. I want lunch. The clock is stuck at 11. It doesn't move. I got a lot of time. He knows our thoughts. You can't run from him. You can't hide from him. Wherever you go, there he is. Even in your thoughts. It says, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls. And Satan also is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. This doesn't make any sense. Attacking yourself is self-defeating. This defies logic. I cast out demons by the prince of demons? What do you think he is? Some sort of a masochist? He likes to destroy himself? You see, sometimes the arguments against Christianity and against Christ are simply illogical. They defy common sense. I've referred to before of an individual that I'm used to be a Christian. He was in our youth group and was a leader, and somehow I connected with him, and we're having this debate about evolution and creation, And I'm going, this defies logic. It just doesn't make sense. But it doesn't matter the arguments you raise. If people are in a certain lock in a certain position, you can't convince them. And sometimes the arguments against Christianity, it's just illogical. But that is the darkness of the human mind. That's why Jesus calls them an evil generation, as we'll talk about next week. Their argument is logical. Secondly, their reasoning is inconsistent. Their reasoning is inconsistent. Verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? If I cast out the demons by the devil, that must mean that you guys do the same. So you must be of the devil too. It's interesting how Jesus is able to trap us by our own words sometimes, by our own fallacies and our logic. If I do it by Satan, you're only condemning yourselves. You're condemning your own exorcisms. If one and one doesn't equal two, or if one and one equals two, it can't be three at the same time. You can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Now, which is it? Thirdly, in verses 20 to 22, I would have you see his works are irrefutable. His works are irrefutable. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. In other words, there's no other explanation than the fact that I have the power and approval of God and you're cornered. The stronger overwhelms the weaker. When you see what you see is the evidence of the fact that I have the power over Satan and am victorious. This actually began in the wilderness as he defeats Satan and his temptations, and it will be completed at the cross. He has the power, and the power is evidenced by his ability to reign and rule over the supernatural world. He is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. Fourthly, a decision about Jesus' authority is demanded. A decision about Jesus' authority is demanded. It's a nice story, but the ultimate question is, what do we do with it? What do we do with this? So what? So he has the power over the demonic. The Bible calls Satan the ruler of this world. 1 John 5:19 says that the world lies in the power of the evil one. Now we know that Jesus is able to break that power, which leads to two things here in these final verses. The truth is before us. Now, what do we do with it? First of all, in verse 20, or three things I would point out to you in these final verses. First of all, the choice is clear. The choice is clear. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There are only two options, Jesus says. You're with me or you're against me. You either believe me and believe I am who I say I am, or you are against me, which means that you are in unbelief. One or the other. If you're not with me, you're against me. There's no neutral ground. Most people think they're kind of act and live as though there's neutral ground. There's the the spiritual kinds, and then there's the really bad people, but most people are kind of in the middle. That is not true. It's not that there's not enough signs, or that you're unsure, or that you're weighing your options. Satan owns the fence. So often we think of life a bit like a baseball game. Remember we used to play scrub, just little pickup baseball games, and there was a little rule in baseball, and it is actually a rule in the major leagues. But if you get to the base at the very same time that the ball gets there, what is the conclusion? Tie goes to the runner. And we make that a spiritual principle. The tie goes to the runner. The tie does not go to the runner. There's no middle ground. You beat the ball or you're out. Satan owns the fence, as I said. Jesus has the power over Satan, but you must receive him. You must believe in him to have life. There's no, I don't know. There's no in the middle. There's a no, I'll decide later. The choice is clear. Secondly, verses 24 to 26, the choice is critical. The choice is critical. It says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, so we've cast this demon out, it passed. And sometimes we do that in our lives. We clean house at times. It's a good thing to clean house, to make things right, even to seek forgiveness. It says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. The demon has been exorcised and now things are peaceful. But then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. What is Jesus saying here? He says, saying simply by cleansing someone from demonic activity, simply getting rid of the evil forces isn't enough. Even for the mute man, it was not enough. That needs to be replaced by something, or what you have here is vacancy. And when you have vacancy, that spirit looking for a home, and that's a whole other story about how spirits look for homes, and the whole study of demonology is very interesting in the Bible. But looking for a place to reside again, that's why Jesus cast the demons into the pigs. They're looking for a place to reside. They're always looking to upset something. So as they're out there looking for a new home, this one spirit gets seven other spirits and said, hey, that guy hasn't filled that vacant residence yet. There's nobody living there. Let's go back. And he takes his friends with him this time. And Jesus is saying, unless you fill the vacancy, the hollowness, the hole with myself, with some other entity, the state at the end is worse than the first. There's no neutrality here. There's no Switzerland in the life of the Christian and non-Christian, right? Sorry, Marco, but you know what I'm talking about. We're not taking sides. Switzerland belongs to the Nazis. Using the analogy loosely. That's the spiritual reality. And many people say, I'm undecided. Doesn't work. He who is not with me is against me. He who has not filled his life with myself, the enemy has control, will come and make it worse. I think at the end of the day, the ultimate is the destruction as we stand before God. And if we don't have Christ as our advocate, there's nothing to replace it. And the end of us is even worse, for destruction comes. We must make a choice to fill the vacuum with himself with another power. This is critical. See, it's not enough just to get our lives in order and then to kind of just go on our own. We need the Lord. No room for neutrality. And so the ultimate question is, who owns us? Have we experienced have we experienced the delivering power of Jesus? But secondly, does he control our lives? Is he our master? Is he now the controlling force? You see, we can clean up people from all kinds of vices, alcohol, drugs, whatever it may be. But unless we replace that with something, that's why 99% of people go back into their addictions, because they haven't replaced it. And simply experiencing His grace isn't enough. We need to receive it personally. He's done His part. We now need to do ours. The choice is critical. And then finally, I would say the choice is crucial. Verse 27 and 28, that the choice is crucial. A woman comes to him after he says all these things and says, "Oh, what a blessed man you are. And oh, how blessed is your mom that she would have a son like you." "Well, this is wonderful. Your mom must be proud." And he says, "The blessed people are the people who actually respond to what I say." Real blessing is only as a result of understanding what I've talked about and replacing those evil spirits, that negativity, that even neutrality with myself. That's the only way to true blessing. This is crucial that you understand it. The spiritual far outweighs the physical. Is your house, first of all, clean? Is it clean? We have a Lord who has the power to clean us up, to make things right, to forgive us. But secondly, not only has He cleaned you, but is He living within you and controlling you? The first speaks of Him being Savior. The second speaks of Him being Lord. And both of those are significant as we talk about His authority in our lives. Ultimately, He has the authority. It isn't even what we think. Yesterday at the wedding, if Ron Redekop decided he wanted to show up and ran into the church and said, "I'm king," assuming that is even possible for me to get within a million miles of that, he'd have turfed me out of there before I could have said boo. Whether I like the Queen's authority or not, she has the authority. This subject in Canada is the subject in Canada. Blessing comes as I respect her authority and live by it, ultimately. But how much more is the authority of Jesus that I submit to, that I own for one day, and even today, the blessing comes only in that. And how many of us are running around, you look at the world, that are controlled by all kinds of other spirits and forces? Is that blessing? The blessing is only as we submit to the Lord. We clean house and we bring Him in. There's the blessing. And I remind you of the theme of Luke. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Wonderful story. I hope you know Him. I'm preaching to people that I assume do, but we keep going. Father, we thank You this morning for Your goodness, for Your love, for Your mercy, for Your authority. To know that the one who we worship has ultimate authority over all, and that we are on the winning team. This isn't a fruitless venture. This is life and the only way to it. May we understand that authority in our lives. May we walk in submission to that authority, knowing it is the only road to true blessing as we submit to the one who is authoritative over all. So we submit to that will again this morning, and thanking you, Lord, that you are the road to blessing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.